invite you to turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to the epistle, the second epistle of Peter in chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll take for our text this morning one verse, verse 4 of chapter 1. We'll read it in its context, which for us this morning will be the first four verses. This is the word of God. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. As we enter into a consideration of verse 4 from this text this morning, it may feel to some of us a bit like jumping into the middle of a conversation, and so we are. Verse 4 not only has a context, as does every passage of Scripture, but it is actually the continuation of a sentence that began in verse 2. And so we're jumping into the middle of a sentence or into the tail end of a sentence, of a thought. And speaking in verse 1, he says he is speaking to those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. And then the apostle in verse 2 pronounces a multiplication of grace upon them, assuming then that he is speaking to those who have already been made right with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ. Peter then begins to lay the foundation of the exhortation that he's going to give to them in verse 5, wherein he exhorts them to be diligent to grow in grace. And so he's about to give an exhortation regarding sanctification, the growing in grace, the growing in the knowledge and the holiness in the image of God, of sanctification. In these verses, he is laying a foundation for that exhortation. Now, we've had occasion already from verse 3 to emphasize the graciousness of this work of sanctification, that it is entirely, as verse 3 speaks of the power of God, it is entirely of the power of God working, of the Holy Spirit working within us. Now, as we come to verse 4, Peter alludes to our responsibility in this process of sanctification, our responsibility to rest upon the promises of God. It is through these promises that we become partakers of the divine nature. This allusion to our part in this process, resting upon the promises of God, in verse 4. Verse 4 has a context. This reference to our resting upon the promises of God has a context. What is it? What is the context in which we find our responsibility in our sanctification? The context is the power of God working in the believer. You remember Paul's exhortation, the apostle's exhortation in Philippians 2. In verses 12 and 13, when he exhorts us, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's our responsibility. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. For, or because, it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. What is he saying? He's saying, on the one hand, it is our responsibility to will and to do according to his good pleasure. It is us who wills. It is us who does. But again, why do we will and do according to his good pleasure? Why? Well, we increasingly will and do that which is good and holy in the sight of God. He says, because God is at work within you. There's a context. And so even Peter is moving toward this exhortation to strive to grow in grace, knowing the context, knowing that God's sanctifying grace is at work within you to give you that desire to do the will of God, to give you the power to do it. There's a context. As Calvin says, God acts in us in such a manner that he at the same time does not allow us to be inactive. What do we find in our verse this morning, then? The main point that we have this morning is written in our bulletin, along with the points, so that we can follow along. And it is this, that the process of sanctification consists in our striving, but again, in a context, our striving in the context of his power working in us. Process of sanctification is our striving to be like God in knowing and loving him as God. And again, all other things than in relation to him as well. We will work this out this morning from verse 4 as we notice and take note of four things. First of all, the intended connection. He says, by which have been given to us. Secondly, the gospel means exceedingly great and precious promises. Thirdly, the desired result, where he says that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. And then lastly, the necessary condition. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Well, in the first place, then, the intended connection. The intended connection. And here we have in mind the somewhat vague and awkward connection between verses 3 and 4 that are intended by the opening words, by which have been given to us. By which? By what? By something that has gone before in verse 3 that he's already mentioned, we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises. So, by what have we received these promises? What is the intended connection between verses 3 and 4? Well, this prepositional phrase at the opening of verse 4, I think could be more clearly translated, on account of which. On account of which. And so, on account of something, we have been given many precious promises. And so it's pointing back to verse 3. What is it pointing back to? What is he referring to? Well, it's possible that the apostle has the following thought in mind, that he's saying something like this. That it is on account of God having called us to his own glory and virtue, verse 3, that he's given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, verse 4. He's called us to glory, and so he's given us, on account of this, he's given us exceedingly great and precious promises, there in verse 4. Now, if this is the case, the idea would be something like this, that because God has ordained the end, he's ordained our glorification, that we would enjoy the glory of God, the virtue of God, that we would arrive in glory, because he's ordained the end, he's also ordained the means to bring us to that end, these exceedingly great and precious promises. And I think that this idea is present in the text. It's part of it. And I don't think it's far from the apostle's mind, but I think the connection is a little bit different. I think here the apostle has in mind on account of which we have personally come to possess the promises of God as our own. On account of what have the promises of God become ours? Well, if we trace the thought back to verse 3, it is through the knowledge of him who called us. It is on account of the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ that we have come to possess many great and precious promises. Apart from Christ, we stand removed. We stand apart from the promises of God. They are not ours. We must remember what the Apostle Paul states in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where he says that the sum and the substance of all of the promises of God find their fulfillment, their faithfulness, their truthfulness in the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 20, he says, "For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God." All of them in him, yes, and amen, to the glory of God. Every promise of divine grace, his help, his presence, his power, has been promised in Christ, through Christ, and to us on account of the knowledge of Christ, of the knowledge of God in Christ, of him who called us to his own glory and virtue. What is in view here is more than a mere intellectual knowledge. It's more than a historical knowledge of Jesus. It's more than, you see, to know him is more than merely to know about him, or even more than simply believing that what is said about him is true. To truly know God is to worship God. The apostle has in mind here a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, a saving knowledge wherein you not only believe that Jesus is salvation, as the Bible and the Scripture testify, as God testifies, but that you believe that he is your salvation. This is not a bare intellectual knowledge. It is such a knowledge that the Scripture says believes with the heart and confesses with the mouth unto salvation. It is a knowledge that loves that which it knows deserves to be loved most. And so you see, to know Christ is to be intimately united to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's to be united to Christ. And if we so know Christ as our God, then all of the promises of God in Christ are ours likewise. If we have Christ, we have all that is Christ, all that belongs to Christ. This is why Paul says elsewhere, again to the Corinthians, he says, "All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." if we have Christ, if we know him intimately, if we are united to him through faith, then all of the promises of God in him are ours, and they are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see the intended connection by which knowledge of Christ have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. That leads us then to our second point, and that is the gospel means. The gospel means of this process that we know as sanctification, the transforming of our lives into the image of God. Here are the gospel means. And this, we turn then to give our focus to the exceedingly great and precious promises themselves. And we speak here of them as means because Peter goes on to say that it is through these that we are sanctified. It is through these that we partake of the divine nature. And so they are means. And we'll say more nearer the end of the sermon as to how the promises of God function as means in our striving toward holiness. But here, I want to pick up on three characteristics of these promises, of God's promises to us in Christ. Three characteristics. Their quiddity. Don't get hung up on that. Their quiddity, I needed a Q word. Their quantity. You know, at some point as a preacher, you just give up looking for something intelligible. You find something that works, and we'll explain it. Okay. It'll become intelligible. Quiddity, their quantity, and their quality. First of all, their quiddity. What does that mean? It means their nature. It means their essence. We're talking about that which makes them what they are. And so we ask the question, what is a promise? What is a promise? What's the nature of a promise? More importantly, what is a divine promise? Well, a promise is often contrasted with a command. Right? A command tells you what you must do. But a promise is a pledge concerning what God will do for you. So the quiddity or the essence or nature of a divine promise is therefore gospel rather than law. John Calvin refers to the promises of God as testimonies of divine grace, or testimonies whereby God has pledged his unfailing favor toward us in Christ. So the quiddity of a promise, the nature of a promise is gospel and not law. It's a pledge of divine grace, of his unfailing favor toward us in Christ. Then there is their quantity. We're told that they are exceedingly great, by which we can understand that they are as abundant as our need, and they are as comprehensive as our circumstances. So that to the fearful, the Lord your God is with you wherever you go, the scripture says. To the disheartened, he says, In your presence, in his presence, is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And there is our hope. To the destitute in this life, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all of these things will be added to you. To the penitent, to the repentant, he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is also the propitiation of our sins. To the dying, he says, this is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. Exceedingly great would be the list of all of the promises of God in Jesus Christ. They are as abundant as our need. They are as comprehensive as our circumstances. Well, thirdly, there is also their quality. we're told here that the promises of God are also precious. Now, many things could be said in this regard, but at least three very precious things must be pointed out. They are precious in that they are sworn on an oath. The promises of God to us in Christ are sworn on an oath. In Hebrews chapter 6, speaking of Abraham, the promise made to Abraham, and therefore to all of us who have like precious faith with Abraham, who believe upon the promises of God, Hebrews chapter 6 says this: "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could not swear by no one greater," let's just stop there, there's no one greater than God. Men swear by things greater than them to give the truthfulness, the certainty of what they're saying, that it is true. I swear by this or that. And the author to the Hebrews is saying, God, in giving his promise and swearing upon an oath, he had no one greater than himself to swear upon. So he swore upon himself, confirmed it by an oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie. And so, having sworn upon himself, the Lord would no sooner deny himself than deny us that which he's promised us in Christ. They're precious because they're sworn upon an oath. Secondly, they are precious in that they are confirmed in blood. Jesus said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." This is my blood of the new covenant. This is the blood that guarantees, that assures, that confirms the promises of the new covenant to us. Every promise of God's favor toward us has been confirmed, has been established, has been guaranteed to us through the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in our place. And again, God would no sooner disgrace the blood of his Son than deny us the gracious benefits purchased and promised to us through that same blood. Thirdly, they are precious in that they are sealed in us by the Holy Spirit. They're sealed in us by the Holy Spirit. Interestingly, in the same portion of Scripture where the apostle told us that all of the promises of God find their yes and their amen in the Lord Jesus Christ, he wraps up that section of 2 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 22. He says, "He also has sealed and given us the Holy Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." And so, all of the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen for us. He also has given us the Holy Spirit in our hearts, sealed as a seal to us in our hearts as a guarantee. What is the connection? Well, he's saying this. He's saying, if the promises of God are unfailingly yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ, then they should be received within us as yes and amen in our hearts. And to that end, he has set his Spirit within us, as Calvin says, to confirm and to guarantee within us what God has promised in his word. The Spirit within us testifies to our own hearts of the certainty of the promises of God, sealed in the blood of Christ, sworn upon an oath of him who cannot lie. Now, with mention of the Spirit of God dwelling within us, we are nearly led by the hand to our third point, And that is the desired result. Or as Peter says, that you may be partakers of the divine nature. The desired result. What could Peter possibly mean? Have you ever come, you read this passage, and it's wonderful, it's marvelous, but it's a bit mysterious. What could he possibly mean? What could he possibly mean that we would become partakers of the divine nature? Well, there are a number of things that it does not mean. There are a great number of things, exceedingly great number of things, that it cannot mean. Peter is not suggesting that we become little gods, as the Church of the Latter-day Saints would have it. Peter does not mean that divinity is in some way co-mingled with our humanity. Peter does not mean something like the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, where there is a union of two natures, that we are given a divine nature united with our human nature. He doesn't mean anything of this kind. Now, on the other hand, in addition to whatever it does mean, we have here an affirmation of the deity of the Holy Spirit. We have an affirmation of the deity of the Holy Spirit. If it were not the Spirit's nature to be divine, he would not have a divine nature to communicate to us, of which we could share. But Peter says that through him, as we saw last week, that it is the Holy Spirit made reference to in verse 3 of this divine power that's been given to us that is at work within us. It is the Holy Spirit. And Peter is saying that through the Spirit, we are made to partake, we are made to koinonia, that is to share in the divine nature. If it was not his nature, he could not give it to us in some way, in some manner, for us to share, participate. We have an affirmation of the deity of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does Peter intend by this? We can say that he intends something negative, or we can describe it in negative terms, as well as positive. Now, negatively speaking, what does Peter have in mind? Well, at the end of the verse, of verse 4, notice that he contrasts sharing or partaking in the divine nature with the present corruption of our nature through lust. The corruption that is in the world through lust. There is partaking of the nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so negatively speaking, described in negative ways, our partaking of the divine nature is a moral concept that entails the continual removal, and that's what I mean by negative, the removal of our corrupt, sinful, and fallen nature. The removal of the old man, the removal of the flesh, the removal of that sinful nature that is ours from birth. Now, positively speaking, or describing this in positive terms, Peter is referring to our being conformed and renewed in the image of God, wherein our inner lives, as well as our outer lives, begin to reflect more and more the moral nature of God, the moral nature of the one who has created us for his own glory and virtue, as he says at the end of verse 3. As a son reflects the nature of his father, it is intended in this statement that we, by partaking of the divine nature, would be renewed more and more in the image of our Creator. The Scripture speaks this way in Colossians 3, in verses 8 and 10. In that place, Paul exhorts us. He says, put off all of these. He has a sort of negative way of describing it, and then a positive. First, negatively, he says, put off all of these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, etc. And then put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created us. The knowledge renewed in the image or renewed in knowledge, rather, according to the image of him who created us. Now, certainly, the apostle here has in mind, Peter has in mind, our becoming more and more like God in his holiness, in his righteousness, in his graciousness, and so forth. But I think that the idea is still a bit more intimate. The partaking, the koinonia, the sharing, the participation in view here is a participation, I think, in the Trinitarian life of God. The Trinitarian life of God, wherein the Father knows himself perfectly in his Son. Eternally bound by the love and the enjoyment of himself in the Holy Spirit. You see, we, and not any other creature, have been created in the image of God with the capacity, like God, to know him and to love him or enjoy him as the one who has created us for his own glory and virtue. The intended result of our sanctification, that you may be partakers of the divine nature, is that we might, like God himself, know him, and in knowing him, love him above all else. Now, to see this more clearly, we need to consider our fourth and final point, namely the necessary condition. The necessary condition. The apostle speaks rather definitively when he adds at the end of verse 4, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. There is a corruption in the world in order to teach us that there is a world of corruption within us. Through one man, Romans 5, verse 12, through one man, sin entered the world and death through sin. Why is there corruption in the world? Brothers and sisters, it is because there is a world of corruption within us. We see the corruption in the world. We see death in the world. We see things of that nature in the world all around us. We see it with our eyes. And that is to teach us that there is, in many respects unseen, a world of corruption within us. Apart from the grace of God, Peter describes this corruption in us as lust. Apart from the grace of God, lust holds our hearts captive in an idolatrous self-love, in a love for ourselves that elevates ourselves to the place of God. And this was the temptation of the devil. He said, eat of the fruit and you shall be like God. God doesn't want you to be like him. You shall be like God. What a wonderful promise. But what did he mean by that? Well, he means something like this. He means, well, God knows and loves himself as God. So you too can be like God if you know and love yourself as though you were God. God said, yeah, but you say to yourself, God says this is not good for you, but you know it is. You know better than God. Let your word be God. Let your law be God. Love yourself and know yourself as God, and you'll be like God. Everything turned in upon ourselves, everything in the service of ourselves, everything in the service of our own self-love. And so we begin to view all things in relation to ourselves rather than viewing ourselves and all things in relation to God. It is as if we are at the center of the universe and all things revolve around us and our desires. And from that moment forth, a world of corruption sprang forth through lust. You can see then that the necessity, or rather the necessary condition of our partaking of the divine nature, of our being renewed in the image of God, the necessary condition is that we must be freed from the bondage of lust, that we must be freed from the bondage of self-love. When Peter says here, having escaped the corruption of the world through lust, he uses the past tense verb, which signifies something that has already happened the moment that we believe upon Jesus for salvation, the moment that God changes our hearts and renews our wills. Though corruption still remains and needs to be removed bit by bit, and that is the process of our sanctification. Nevertheless, he says, you have escaped its bondage. You are no longer held captive to the lust of the flesh, to the idolatry of self-love. You understand by the grace of God that no longer does the world, and never did it really revolve around you. You are not God. But by the grace of God, we've come to see ourselves in relation to God, and all things in relation to him. By the grace of God, having cast ourselves upon the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, we have come to know and to love most that which is most worthy of our love. This change that God has created within us has given to us a new and accurate perspective of ourselves and of reality. No longer do we see ourselves and all things in relation to our insatiable self-love, but we've come to see ourselves and all things in relation to God, him who created us and redeemed us, he who satisfies the longings of our soul, he who is most worthy of our affections and of our worship, he in whom is the fullness of life and the forgiveness of our sins. Herein is our only hope. In the knowledge of these things, in the reality of these things, are being reminded then of the reality of these things, though they are unseen, continually reorders our affections toward God, reminds us that what we see before us, our things, our belongings, our sufferings, our afflictions, these are not the totality of reality, and not even the greater part of it. Being reminded of these things reorders our affections so that they are toward God preeminently. It changes how we view the world around us in which we live. It is God's world. And God is with us and in us in this world while we remain in the world as we eagerly await the glory and the virtue of the world to come. There is more than what we see. And as we grow in our understanding and remembering of these things and the ordering of our lives in light of these things, this is the process of sanctification. Our striving There is a responsibility, isn't there? Our striving. But it is in the context of his power working in us. But it is our striving to be like God in knowing him and in loving him more and more, so that we see all other things, ourself included, trials and triumphs alike. We see everything in relation to him, to our God, in Jesus Christ. And my brothers and sisters, Peter's point is that it is through these exceedingly great and precious promises that are sworn, that are confirmed, that are sealed to us by his Spirit, it is through them that our understanding and our affections are reordered continually in relation to the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. We're tempted daily to view our lives purely on the basis of the way that things appear to be. Despairing circumstances, meaningless afflictions, the allurement of deceitful pleasures. There's a saying, bird in the hand is better than two in the bush. God, you know, promises something, but I could have that pleasure now in this way. It promises it to me now in this way, the allurement of deceitful pleasures. But we must view life the way that we look at an oar in the water. What happens in a rowboat? This is one of Augustine's favorite analogies. You have an oar in the water. And at the point at which it meets the water, doesn't it often look as though the oar is bent, right? You think back maybe the last time years ago you were in a raft rowing, and the oar hits the water, or a straw in the water, and you're looking down from the top at the surface of the water, and it looks as though the straw is bent. That's the way it appears. We must view life the way that we look at an oar in the water. It appears to be one way. It appears to be bent until someone comes along and explains to us that in reality, it is the light that is refracted off of the surface of the water. That in reality, it is not bent. In reality, when we consider this new information, we come to see and understand the oar in a different way. The promises of God are that something or that someone who continually reminds us that the things that we see that appear to be one way around us are not just as they appear. The promises of God remind us that there is a world unseen that is more real than that which appears to us before our eyes. There is a world unseen. And that which is unseen is more real than that which appears. And when we view ourselves in light of that, and we view all things in light of that, and we view all things in relation to our God in Christ, there is, in reality, hope in our circumstances. There's meaning in our afflictions. There's eternal pleasure at his right hand, sworn, confirmed, and sealed unto us by his Spirit. And my friends, as we are accustomed to filling our cabinet with medicine for the remedies of our bodies, let us store these promises in our heart, as they are yes and they are amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let them be yes and amen in our hearts as well. Let us store them up and let us make use of them regularly. Let us, as the author to the Hebrews says, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us pray. Our Father, we we give you much thanks that you've made us partakers of the divine nature in this way, that you are renewing within your people the image, your image in us. We thank you that you've given us not only the capacity to know and love you, but by your grace, you've given us the knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might grow thereby into your image. We thank you for your many great and precious promises that give to us an altogether new understanding of ourselves and of our lives and of the world around us and in which we live, that we might have hope for the glory to come, that we might have hope that in the so many things that seem random and meaningless in our lives, the pain and the misery, that through that and from that, Lord, you are working within us an eternal weight of glory that is yet to be revealed on the last day. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to live in light of these things. And even as we are overcome with the burden and despair of our sin, help us to live in light of the promises that are implied even in the text before us, that in Christ we have escaped the bondage of the corruption that is in the world through lust. Not that it does not still afflict us in this life, but indeed we are no longer slaves to it. We are no longer slaves to ourselves, worshiping ourselves as though we are God. But you've helped us to turn from dead idols. You've caused us rather to turn from dead idols, the greatest one of which is our own hearts, is ourselves, and to turn to the living God. Our Father, help us to do this more and more on a daily basis in tangible ways, which is our sanctification. We desire to strive unto this end, knowing that you are working in us for this purpose, for your glory. And our Father, we pray for those who do not know you, who still remain in the bondage of their own self-love, of their own sin. Our Father, we pray that you would free them, that you would speak light into the darkness, that they would be burdened with the reality that flesh and blood do not inherit the kingdom of God, nor does incorruption or corruption inherit incorruption. But thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that there is forgiveness of sins in you, that there is no more condemnation in Christ, that there is one who can unlock the chains of our sins. Our Father, we pray that you would do that for many here, even today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.